It has been said famously that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. And we must always bear this in mind. And such people are vulnerable to a lot of false so-called scholarship. You look at the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation of the Bible, for example, and folks who don't know any better can come away very impressed. There are emotional factors involved. There are some people who are very needy. They need love. They need affirmation. They need emotional stability. They need some kind of family. And now, I don't want to reinforce the stereotype that people who join cults are typically just pathetic folks. It made me mad when a certain very well-known Christian radio personality, shame on him, after the Heaven's Gate suicides, he said, "Those people were just losers." I thought, hello, there, but for the grace of God, go you, mister. Because I will propose to you that all of us are at some point in our lives vulnerable to the seductions of a cultic group. Now, I will say, the group that might appeal to you might not appeal to me in a million trillion years. But there's more than 31 flavors. I believe there is a cult for everybody. No matter what your secret hang-up or your personal preference of and any number of things, there is a cult for you. And cults very often are aware of your moments of vulnerability. I had a revelation of sorts this last year when I finally broke down and read The 5 Love Languages for Teenagers. But it actually took me some months before I said, wait a minute. So many cult recruiters know how to push exactly these buttons. See, knowing how people are wired in terms of affection can be a wonderful thing. It can also be something that is used in a very sinister way. If I understand that you're a person who likes to be touched, if I understand that you're somebody who responds very well to certain kinds of verbal affirmation and so forth, I will know probably how to complete the sale with you. And so when you are looking at your friends who seem to be getting carried off by a group that makes no sense to you, would seem to have no appeal whatsoever to you, start thinking in these categories. What are these folks doing? What are they stroking? What are they doing to take advantage of your friend's natural inclinations in certain areas? Some people have very strong social motives for joining certain groups, a need for a role and identity in a group with a cause. The young are very vulnerable at times to groups that are very, very high commitment, very idealistic groups. The Moonies recruited a lot of people in the 70s on this basis. The Moonies were out there unapologetically wanting to change the world. And young people who looked at their denominational churches going said, hello, I want to change the world now, and these people are ready to give me a bed and a hot meal, and I'm going. See ya. And you can't entirely blame them. Spiritual factors. There are people who are operating on a different plane. They have this longing for God. They want an emotional experience, and I'm not saying that is bad, okay? But there are people who are looking for a quiver in the liver. They're looking for something that will transport them emotionally, something above the average experience on the intellectual plane. They want some kind of closeness to God, some kind of supernatural thing, or for an ideal church. Some of you have probably known people who are just always on the hunt for the ideal church. No church is ever good enough. And sometimes people in the course of looking for this ideal church find the non-ideal church that will never let go. Now, let's talk a bit about what the cults are doing. You will see there on your outline what is called the DDD syndrome. That's not a typo. I'm not writing about DDT. This is intended to be DDD. And this was originally recognized by people who were studying what had been done to our prisoners of war in the Korean conflict. And originally DDD stood for debility, dependence, and dread. Debility meaning, in other words, the in the case of the Korean War captives, people were being physically held against their will. Their environment was being completely controlled. They could have food given or withheld. They could be beaten or not. And so this, of course, enhanced their vulnerability to brainwashing, right? But since cultic groups in a free and democratic and pluralistic society such as we have cannot physically confine folks like you and me, they instead resort to deception. So the three D's in relation to cults are deception, dependence, and dread. What do I mean by deception? False promises, concealing their true identity, suppressing information. These are ways of deceiving people. And once a person has gotten in the door, then there's dependence. There is a conscious effort made to alienate the recruit from his or her family, friends, from critical voices. And then the third step is dread. Let's say you have questions or misgivings. You're distressed by what you see the longer you're in the group. There is also an intentional, an intentionally cultivated fear of the person who contemplates leaving, that they will be spiritually or socially doomed outside the group. Very interesting. There's if ever you study Jehovah's Witnesses, there's a great writer named David A. Reed, and he's written a number of books, former witness. And in one of them, he says that there's a point at which people discover that once they enter the watchtower, a door has slammed behind them, and there is no honorable way out. How many people do you think would join the Jehovah's Witnesses if they knew this? If they even heard that such a thing were possible. So, how do we respond to the challenge of the cults? And I want to leave some time for questions. These so-called unpaid bills of the church. Well, what's the wrong response? I suggest to you that wrong responses include ignorance, don't want to know, indifference, don't care, or inertia. I propose to you that the consistent testimony of Scripture is that we are obligated to recognize and respond to such groups as these. The Word of God really leaves us no choice. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has got to become a junior Bible answer man or something, that you know, we've got to become obsessively consumed with everything to do with all the groups that are out there, because very few normal human beings even attempt such a thing. I aspire to be a normal human being. And try to restrain myself from knowing too much or thinking too hard about all these groups, because there are too darn many of them. Too many weird things to fill your hours. But we've got to understand certain things. The right response to the challenge of the cults, I believe, as reflected, well, as portrayed vividly in the pages of the New Testament, is discipleship plus discernment. That's the antidote to deception. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. Beginning in, did I write verses 11 to 4? That's not good at all. It's 11 to 14. What does the writer say? He says, concerning him, which is Jesus, he's talking about the high priestly office of Jesus. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Parenthetically, look at Ephesians 4 and 5. It says very important things about spiritual immaturity and how it leaves us vulnerable. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul paints a very interesting picture. Imagine for a moment, if you've never closed your eyes to do this while reading Ephesians 4, the picture of a baby, an infant, on top of the ocean, being bopped about like a cork. And this is the condition against which Paul is teaching in Ephesians 4. He says that you are not to be like infants tossed here and there by the waves, by every wind of doctrine. Spiritual immaturity sets you up for deception. Anyone who is brought into the world, as it were, anyone who is birthed into the kingdom of God, born again, needs to be put immediately on the track to discipleship and maturity. This is, parenthetically, one of the things that's been most wrong with a lot of the evangelism done on the mission field in the last 20, 30 years, especially in the former Soviet Union. People rolled in there, had their stadium rallies, called people to stand up, come forward, get their Bible, say a prayer, hallelujah, took my Kodak pictures, see you in heaven, goodbye. That was it. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually circulated an internal memo in Russia in which they said, guys, the fruit of your labor is not going to come from the communists, the hardheads, the atheists. It's going to be at the gates of evangelistic crusades. Because when those people, those nice evangelists went home and the folks were holding a Bible, not knowing what to do with it, guess who would come knocking at their door saying, would you like to study the Bible here in your very own home at a time convenient to you? The Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have grown like gangbusters in the former Soviet Union. So anyway, what does the writer of Hebrews say? For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the what? Mature. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It is actually a cognitive thing. So many people think, well, if anything's wrong, I'll just feel it. You know? I have the gift of discernment. And I'll just know if something's wrong. Well, sorry. I propose to you that the writer of Hebrews is giving us something quite substantial to pursue in order to develop discernment. The antidote to deception is discernment. But, going down in your outline, discernment depends on data. In fact, if I were a guru and I wanted to choose a mantra, that would be one of my mantras. Discernment depends on data. Okay? Say it all the way home. Discernment depends on data. Two kinds. Number one, know the word. What does it say in 2 Peter chapter 3? It tells us very simply, beloved, since you look for these things, you know, the new heavens and new earth and so forth, be diligent to be found by him, by God in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, not me, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. But you, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. You've got to know the word. You've got to be able to rightly divide the word of God. As Paul said to Timothy in the second, in the third chapter of his second epistle, as you all know so very well, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This is insurance, friends. This is an insurance policy. It's not that everyone is going to become John Stoddard, Martin Lloyd-Jones, or some amazingly brilliant person if they will study the scriptures, but they will be inoculating themselves against error. And of course, it needs to be in the context of wholesome Christian fellowship. Christians need to be grounded in the central doctrines of scripture. And I perceive that this, for example, is a church that is deadly serious about such things. The Bible has a lot to say, but you'd better get straight on the main things right off the bat. You need to not only know the word, though, you need to know the cults. This is very important. Their doctrines, their methods, their names. Now, again, there are probably 10 dozen cults born every day in the world at this rate. I think that the internet has facilitated this. Anybody with a wacky idea can put up a website, disseminate his ideas to untold numbers of people at a very economical price. And so you can't know them all. You've got to know scriptural principles, but you've got to at least have some acquaintance with the groups most likely to knock on your door, to be standing outside the supermarket, to be affecting your friends and neighbors, or know where to find the information. But it is not wrong to name names, guys. There's some people who have this aversion to identifying cults and cultic teachers by name. I submit to you that the apostles had no such aversion. As we read the names of Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, Diotrephes. It is appropriate, if people are deceivers, to point them out to the unsuspecting. Fundamentally, we are to emulate the attitude and the approach of the apostles. Now, it's hard to strike a balance because there are some people, or sort of postmodern-oriented people, who have something very muddled, and I want to try and make it clear. I read to you from Acts chapter 20 where Paul is at Miletus talking to the elders of Ephesus. You got a model there for how to respond to error attacking the church from without and even from within, okay? So you have Miletus on the one hand, but you have Mars Hill on the other. Acts chapter 17, who is Paul talking to? Is he talking to... Is he talking to some kind of Christian? No. He's talking to people for whom Christ is a zero factor, as much as a Buddhist in the hills of Nepal or a Taoist in the weeds of Taiwan. He's not combating counterfeit Christianity. Don't let people confuse these models. Maybe I'm beating a horse that hasn't even ridden into the barn here, but... Miletus is one thing. When people are coming with counterfeit forms of Christianity, the apostles automatically take up arms in defense of the church. But when we're talking about non-Christian religions, things that don't that aren't even hypothetically derived from the Bible, it's a different attitude. It is a different approach. Now, am I saying be loving to these people and nasty to these people? No. But the attitude that we take and the methods that we take to protect the church, to guard the gospel, are rather distinct from what approaches we would take to people in non-Christian religions. Okay? Just trying to make that clear. Another thing, some people see a real tension between what I would call the Department of State and the Department of Homeland Security. The Department of State is full of what? Diplomats. People who are trying to reach out to folks and win their favor and bring them over to our side and work together. Then you have Homeland Security, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to keep all the bad guys out and keep them from doing what they're intending to do by whatever means necessary. And I believe that we actually have two roles within the body of Christ. There's kind of a tension. Let's even say in relation to the Adventists. On the one hand, we have got to figure out how to reach out to Adventists with a message of correction and hope at the same time as we warn non-Adventists about the dangers of Adventism. And it is a tricky balancing act. Sometimes you need people working independently of each other because they don't know how to do both at once. It's so difficult. Finally, what can you do? Four steps in recognizing and responding to cults. You need to identify whatever group it is based on classic characteristics such as I've given and reliable reference works. Every Christian's home, at least in the U.S. of A., should have at least one sound Christian reference work surveying common cult groups. But there are also wonderful websites, and I can refer you to those, especially apologeticsindex.com. Apologeticsindex.com. Understand the group's claims and practices and how they differ from biblical Christianity. What do they say about Jesus? Of course, again, there's always a deception factor. They're not always happy to tell you everything they believe about Jesus. Hard to peel back the facade. We've got to learn how to answer the group's claims and practices from Scripture and other evidences. And of course, finally, having gained the ability to do the first three, we want to evangelize their followers sensitively and strategically. And there is, of course, the care for those who leave. And this has been a much neglected dimension in my field. It is, I think, the most difficult dimension of all. Prevention and responding apologetically to these groups is a piece of cake compared to helping people transition from these groups into a wholesome, balanced Christian life. Questions before our time is all gone. Sir. This is very tricky. I'm wrestling with this even up to this weekend. To be quite honest with you, I am initially resistant to that classification for one reason among others. Contemporary Adventism officially is Trinitarian. And I think that was a big hesitation for Walter Martin as well, because all of the other groups that he classified as cults were in one way or another anti-Trinitarian. So this is this gives me some hesitation. I will say without reservation that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has many cultic characteristics, and it absolutely meets certain scholars' criteria for a cult movement. For example, the late Anthony Hokima, the Reformed scholar, who included them in his book, The Four Major Cults. His distinctive traits were an extra-scriptural source of authority, denial of justification by grace alone, devaluation of Christ, the group is the exclusive community of the saved, and the group's central role in eschatology. Well, in some cases, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are very in-your-face about all that stuff. You ask them, they'll be pretty glad to tell you in most cases. They're openly oppositional in all of these things. Whereas the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not so easy to pin down as a lot of these other groups. And that creates a challenge for a lot of us who want to be able to respond to Adventism, contemporary Adventism, on its own terms. But I will say this. I would make a distinction. You have the apologetic challenge of responding to institutional Adventism, the church, responding to Ellen G. White as a distinctive figure within Adventism, because in some ways the church has functionally disowned big chunks of what Ellen said and did. But I think to take on Ellen as a specific apologetic challenge or target is very appropriate. And then, of course, you have the individual Adventist. And our approach to Adventism, the Adventist Church institutionally, I think, needs to be distinct from our approach to individuals who have all kinds of different beliefs and hang-ups and so forth. I said last night that it is not our job to determine who is saved and who isn't. God hasn't given us that calling or that ability. We're to determine the boundaries of our fellowship, and I think that looking at the Seventh-day Adventist Church as an institution, we can say, sorry, until you get rid of Ellen, get rid of the investigative judgment, get rid of this remnant church business, we can have no communion with you institutionally. Now, individuals, that's a somewhat different matter. They may have truly trusted in Christ. They may be truly headed in a gospel direction, but the institution, no. I'm not trying to be evasive. I'm trying to give you an honest answer based on the factors I'm wrestling with. We may have time for one or two brief questions. Yes. Those were criteria from Anthony Hokima, just one scholar among a number who have given categories for what defines a cult. Speaking rapidly and not as a specialist in the field of Adventism, how these things could be applied. An extra-scriptural source of authority. C, Ellen G. White. Number two, denial of justification by grace alone. We seem to have a very works-oriented, merit-oriented system in Adventism. Devaluation of Christ. It could be argued that claiming that Christ had a sinful nature that there was something lacking in the work of Christ could qualify the group for this. The group is the exclusive community of the saved. I suspect that institutional Adventism might waffle on this, saying that, yes, there are true believers in Christ outside the walls of the Seventh-day Adventist Church formally, whereas groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses would deny that, say, nope, you're in God's organization or you are out. So that's a little more soupy there. And the group's central role in eschatology, well, again, as the remnant church, the Adventist movement seems to lay claim to what might be reasonably called a central role in eschatology, the end things. Beloved, I will be happy to take your questions on an individual basis. Feel free to visit our table, visit our website, thecenters.org, and I will be happy to recommend reading to you and other resources. And I thank you very much for your attention. Let's close with prayer, please. Gracious God, chances are most of us know one or more people who are in the throes of some kind of deception or confusion, thanks to the calculated deception of cult missionaries, cult propaganda, some misguided intent to distort or deny your word. Help us, please, in our weakness, in our foolishness, to reach out with love and truth to these people so that by your Holy Spirit they might come to see the surpassing greatness of Christ and that Jesus alone, by his fully satisfactory, fully successful work on the cross, is all they need to be made right with you. If they will apprehend that by faith and surrender themselves unconditionally to you, please, Father, may everyone in this room be used by you to love folks into the kingdom by your truth. We ask in Jesus' name.